Very much appreciate the opportunity to be with you here at Flint River Church, and very much appreciate and fully endorse what Brother Tim has preached to us tonight. I'd like to look at a conversation that takes place between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Thomas in John chapter 20. Shortly after our Lord's resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. And when Thomas became aware of this, he did not believe at first. And he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas had the attitude, unless I can see him for myself, unless I can see the Lord in his resurrected body, unless I can reach out and touch him, I will not believe. And Jesus was gracious to him and allowed him to do that. He allowed him to touch the nail prints in his hand and to thrust his hand into his side. He said in verse 27, Jesus says, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." When this happened, Thomas acknowledged that this was really the resurrected Savior, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, as he said he would after 3 days and three nights in the grave. And notice the Lord's response to this. In verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." I have thought many times how wonderful it must have been to be able to see Jesus Christ with my own eyes, to be able to see him with my natural eyes, to reach out and touch him, to be able to see him perform the miracles which he did, to hear him preach his own gospel. And certainly that was a blessing for those that lived in that day and age and for those who did see him with their own eyes. But, you know, there's a sense in which Jesus just said that we're more blessed than they were. Jesus pronounced a greater blessing on you and me today in the year 2016 who have never laid our eyes upon him, naturally speaking, but yet we believe. We're here tonight, I trust, because we believe on him on whom we have not seen. There was another occasion in John chapter 12 when there was a group of Greeks who came to Philip, and they had heard of Jesus, and they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I enjoy visiting McClenny Church in McClenny, Florida, and one of the reasons I enjoy visiting there and trying to preach there is because in the pulpit there's a plaque on the book board with that verse inscribed on it, John chapter 12, verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a good reminder for a preacher when we stand before God's people, because you didn't come here tonight to see me. With the exception of only one or two of you here tonight, I've never met any of you. So you don't know me. I know you didn't come to see me. I trust the only reason you're here tonight is to see Jesus. Amen. So there's a greater blessing that Jesus pronounces on us than even those who were able to see him with their natural eyes. But even though we're not able to see him with our natural eyes, there is a sense in which we do see Jesus by an eye of faith. And I want to look at a couple of scriptures tonight that tell us how it is that we see Jesus by an eye of faith. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer here, who I believe is the Apostle Paul. It really doesn't matter who it is, as long as we understand that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit inspired the man who wrote this to leave it unsigned. He didn't give his name. It's not necessary to speculate about who wrote it, but I say all that to say this. If I slip up and say Paul said or Paul wrote, that's what I mean. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer here is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the 8th Psalm. And he says in verse 6, But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So he's describing here the position in which God originally created man, the position in which God originally created Adam in the beginning. And he describes here both the insignificance of man, but also the good and upright nature that God created him in the beginning. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" He says that to point to our insignificance. But he also describes that he was made a little lower than the angels, but he was crowned with glory and honor. God made Adam good and very good. He made him upright and created him in a position of honor and a position of dominion. He put Adam in a position of dominion over all of the rest of God's creation. So Adam was in subjection under God's authority. But as far as everything else that God created on earth, God gave Adam dominion over that. God gave mankind dominion over the animals, the plants, the earth itself. And so he says that thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's the position that God originally created Adam in. But notice the very end of verse 8. He says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." So he says, here's the position that God originally created Adam in the beginning. But now we see, it is evident, that there are some things that man no longer has dominion over. Namely, sin and death. Because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's transgression, sin came into the world. We are all under the law of sin and death. Our flesh, our bodies, are under the law of sin and death as long as we live in this world until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. We see not yet all things put under him. There's one thing that is not under subjection to mankind anymore, and that's sin and death. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So he gives us a survey of the position of mankind. He gives us a view of man's condition, which is a very sad and depressing view if that's all that we saw. If that was the whole picture, and if we ended right there, we would be very sad and very depressed. But he's going to give us a contrast in verse 9. He's going to tell us to view something else, to set our eyes upon something else. He says, "But we see Jesus." We see the fallen condition that man's in. We see our own corruption, our own depravity. But he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I know that in a room full of primitive Baptists, I don't have to belabor the point that the every man there, when he says that he should taste death for every man, we understand that that's every man under consideration. That's the elect family of God. In fact, a good rule of thumb when you're studying the scriptures is when you come across a word or a phrase that you have questions about, it's always a good idea to go back to the very first place in the Bible where that word or that phrase appears. Right. And the very first place in the Bible where we find that expression, every man, is in Genesis chapter 7, when we're reading about the great flood and the destruction that took place there. And it describes there that all the animals that were destroyed. He says, it's in Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man." Mm-hmm. Now, that's not every man without exception, because we know that there were eight who God provided an ark for to survive the flood. There were eight people, Noah and his family, that survived the flood. So always be mindful of the context when you read expressions like that that say every man. That's a side point. I didn't mean to get distracted. But he said that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So he tells us how it is that we see Jesus. When we see Jesus by an eye of faith today, when we envision him, when we think of Jesus Christ and view him by an eye of faith, how is it that we see him? Well, first of all, he says that we see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So first of all, we see him in his humanity. We see him in his humility. We see him in light of the fact that he condescended and came to where you and I are. Jesus Christ, the Lord God of glory, the creator of this universe, the eternal Son of God, left his home in glory, bypassed the realms of angels, and came down to this corrupt, wicked world to live among people who by nature hated him, to live among people who by nature were his enemies, in order to suffer and die. He was made a little lower than the angels. You know, an angel would not have been an acceptable sacrifice for sin. Because, first of all, an angel would not be able to die. Angels are not subject to death in the same way that we are. And it wasn't an angel who had offended God. It wasn't an angel who owed a sin debt to God. It was a man. It was the man, Adam. And you know, Brother Tim mentioned the professor who said that Adam and Eve were not real people. They were just an allegory or just a parable. But if you take that position, I wonder what you're going to do when the scriptures tell us that first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the second man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. When you read all the comparisons that are made between the first Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say that the first Adam was just a figurative illustration, or if it was just a parable, if it was just an allegory, then you have to say Jesus Christ himself was just a parable or an allegory. If you don't have a scriptural, literal understanding of Adam and Eve, then you're not going to have a scriptural understanding of sin, the doctrine of original sin. And if you don't understand original sin, you'll never understand salvation by grace. Amen. So it was Adam, it was a man that sinned against God. And it took a man in order to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. it took a man in a body of flesh and blood in order to pay the price for our redemption. Later on in this chapter, we read in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So it was necessary that Jesus Christ take on a body of flesh and blood in order to die for people and redeem people who were made of flesh and blood. An angel would not have done the job. Jesus Christ had to come to where we are, bypass the realms of angels, and live as a man, live as the Son of Mary, in order to live and die on our behalf and to suffer and die for our sins. Even though he was fully man, even though he was the Son of Mary, he was also perfectly without sin. And it says that when he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, I want those words to sink into you. When it says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, I want it to be very clear that he did suffer. I think a lot of times it's hard for us to imagine that the sovereign God of this universe, the Lord Christ Jesus, could really suffer. A lot of times, I guess we may get the idea that just because he's the Son of God, just because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that somehow he was able to endure that pain a little easier than you and I could have. That idea may pop in our minds that he might, because he's the sovereign God of the universe, he can just turn off the pain sensors for a while and endure that easier than we could have, but that's not the case. As the man Christ Jesus, he endured every bit of that physical pain as any other man would have. Speaking strictly in terms of the physical pain of being beaten, when you read the descriptions in the Bible of how badly our Savior was bruised and beaten for our sakes, he was whipped, he was beaten so badly that the prophet Isaiah tells us by prophecy that his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, he was beaten so badly that his face was unrecognizable. He was beaten to a bloody pulp so much that you couldn't even recognize him when you looked upon him when he was nailed to the cross. So he was beaten to a bloody pulp, and then he was nailed with nails driven through his hands and his feet, nailed to a cross, and died the most painful, agonizing death that a person could die. And that's just the physical pain, not to imagine the shame and the guilt of the sin debt of the entire elect family of God. We can't even begin to imagine that. And not only the shame and the guilt of our sin debt, multiplied by countless billions of God's people in every nation, every tribe, every people, every age of time. Not only the shame and the guilt of our sin debt, but the shame of dying such a humiliating death. You know, that was not only a painful way to die, but it was a shameful and embarrassing way to die. You know, we read in the book of Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now, in that day and age, it was not exactly the same thing as crucifixion. What that has reference to there is that in the Old Testament times, for the very most heinous criminals, for the very worst types of criminals, they would stone a person and then hang their body on a tree. And that was their means of punishment. That was reserved for only the most heinous criminals. But that wasn't even the same as crucifixion. They were put to death some other way, and then their bodies were hung upon a tree. Crucifixion was the most shameful and humiliating way to put a criminal to death. But even that doesn't begin to touch the suffering and the pain that Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. He had the wrath of his Father, God, against sin poured out on him. Amen. The wrath and the anger of God against sin that you and I rightly deserved. All of us, because of our sins, deserved an eternity of punishment and suffering for our sins. And an eternity of punishment multiplied by countless billions of God's children was poured out on Jesus Christ in a space of only a few hours when he was on the cross. And Jesus Christ endured that pain. He endured the wrath of God's holy justice upon sin, and he took that willingly upon himself. So when we read that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, there's no way that we could ever overestimate how much he suffered. So when we see Jesus by an eye of faith, we should see him in light of his sufferings, in light of the fact that he died for us. So we should see him in his humility. We should see him in his sufferings. But that's not the end of the verse. Because he says he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the phrase a little here doesn't have reference so much to degree as it does length of time. Just like when Paul writes Timothy and says that bodily exercise profiteth little, that means it profits for a little while. So this means that Jesus was made a little while lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for suffering and death, for the suffering of death, but that was temporary. That was only for a period of about 33 years. But the second part of that verse is that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. If the story of Jesus Christ, if the life of Jesus Christ ended when he died on the cross, there would be no purpose in us being here tonight.
That's true.
If all that we knew about Jesus was his suffering and his death, then that would be, there would be no reason for us to worship that man.
Right.
Because there were two thieves beside him that also suffered and died. But Jesus Christ is the one who's crowned with glory and honor.
Amen.
The story doesn't end when he lays down his life on Calvary. When we see Jesus today, we view him in light of his sufferings and death, but we also view him as he is right now at this very moment, crowned with glory and honor, seated on the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is right now. We should understand that he did suffer and die, but we should also understand that, as we read later on in the Hebrew letter, that Jesus Christ suffered once for our sins. He made one sacrifice for our sins, and that was the only sacrifice that it ever took to get the job done. And his sufferings are over and done with, and he'll never suffer again for sins because he got the job done the first time.
Amen.
Right now, he's crowned with glory and honor. That's where he is right now. And when we see him by an eye of faith, that's how we should see him, as a king crowned in glory. And the only way he can be a king is if he has a kingdom. And so when we see Jesus, we should see him as a king reigning and ruling over his kingdom. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah gives us a description here of our king in light of his kingdom. In verse 17, well, actually, let's back up and start from verse 15. He says, "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions and shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall behold the land that is very far off." So he's describing a man here who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He's telling us how we ought to live. He's telling us how we ought to behave ourselves. And he says the man who walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he says that thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall behold the land that is very far off. You know what that teaches us is that our behavior in this life affects our vision. He's not talking about whether or not he's not giving us conditions on whether or not we'll see Jesus in heaven. He's giving us conditions on how clearly we're able to see him and his kingdom in this life. Our behavior affects our vision. Peter tells us that over in 2 Peter chapter 1. He tells us all those things to add to our faith. He says to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin." Notice it doesn't change the fact that he was purged from his old sin. He's purged from his old sin whether he sees it or remembers it or not. But his behavior affects how clearly he sees that. And he says if we don't do those things, we can become spiritually blind in this world and cannot see afar off. So the principle is taught here in Isaiah chapter 33 as well. And he says that thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. So when we see Jesus, we should see him as a king who has a kingdom. And Isaiah is going to tell us here about that kingdom. He's going to describe it. He says in verse 18, "Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand." The nation of Israel, for most of its history, had always been under the captivity of other people. Other nations, other armies had conquered the nation of Israel time and time again, and so they were very accustomed to being in the captivity of other people. And that's what he's describing here in verses 18 and 19. But he's telling them about a kingdom that's coming that will never be occupied by any other nation. It will never be occupied by any other army. It will never be taken over or taken into captivity. This is a kingdom that will never be conquered. And he says in verse 20, "To look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities." Now, the word solemnities here is another word for the religious feasts that they had in those days. But the word solemnities here is not one we use very often. And you'll notice that it's the same root word as solemn. And when he's speaking here by prophecy about Zion, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he describes it as the city of our solemnities. He's talking about something here that is very solemn. Now, worshiping God is a joyful thing. We all are happy and joyful to worship God, but it's also a very serious thing.
Amen.
Worshiping God is the most serious thing that you will ever do in this life. And I say this to myself as much as I say this to you, because I need the reminder too, that a lot of times we don't appreciate the seriousness and the gravity of the worship service that we're engaged in. But it's the most solemn, the most serious thing that you'll ever do in this life, to worship God and His church. He says, "Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." He says, he describes it as a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Now, if you think about that, that's sort of an oxymoron. That doesn't make much sense, because the whole purpose of a tabernacle was that it could be taken down.
Right.
When they were traveling in the wilderness, they worshipped in tabernacles, which were, I don't want to oversimplify it by calling it a tent, but in essence, it was sort of like a tent in the sense that it was a structure that you could move from one place to another, put it up and take it down, depending on where they were traveling. And so the whole purpose of a tabernacle was that it wasn't a fixed, permanent structure. It was designed in order to be taken down and then moved to another place. But he's describing here a kingdom, which I believe is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a tabernacle which shall not be taken down. And so that seems kind of curious. It seems not to make very much sense when he describes it that way, until we consider that the Lord's church is a permanent institution. The Lord's kingdom, His church, will last forever, for eternity. When Jesus Christ comes back, that's not the end of His church. His church is going to be taken home to heaven, and it'll be united with the entire family of God, and we'll all be able to worship Him in eternity the way that He deserves. So the church is a permanent institution from the moment that Jesus Christ established it. He said, "Upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That means that Jesus Christ will ensure that His kingdom, His church, is on this earth, somewhere on this earth, through every age of time until the end of time.
Amen.
So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a permanent institution, but it's in a temporary location, because this earth is only temporary. It's only been here for a little over 6,000 years, and it won't be here forever. I don't know how much longer it'll be here, but it's only temporary, because He's going to burn the place up one day. So it's a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, but it will be taken up one day. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom. We don't have to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and set up a kingdom. We're waiting for Him to come back and deliver up a kingdom. The kingdom's already been here. It's been here since He established it. And when He brings this world to an end and burns this place up, He's going to deliver up His kingdom. It's a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, but I'm looking forward to the day when it's going to be taken up.
Amen.
He says, "But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, He will save us." in this kingdom, Jesus Christ is our judge, he's our lawgiver, and he's our king. You know, in our country, we are accustomed to having a system of government with checks and balances. We're supposed to have three branches of government that are all co-equal, the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. And they're supposed to be separate, and there's a separation of powers in our Constitution. But in this kingdom, in the Lord's kingdom, Jesus Christ is all three. He's our judge, he's our lawgiver, he's our king. He will save us. So when we see Jesus by an eye of faith, we should see him in light of his sufferings. We should see him as our king, crowned with glory and honor, reigning over his kingdom. And we should see him as our king, our judge, and our lawgiver. Appreciate your patience and attention. I hope you'll overlook my errors. And God bless you.